In previous weeks, we saw that we are called to be stewards of the gospel. And in that regard, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the definitive chapter in the New Testament on what it means to be a steward of the gospel, what it looks like and how it plays out in a person's life. And thus far, we observe that the gospel we proclaim is not derived externally in error, for it is sourced externally in the divine revelation of God to us that we have in the Scriptures. And of course, the Bible is inerrant, and it is perfectly clear in its proclamation of the gospel. So there is no error or misunderstanding in that regard. Nor, from an internal perspective, is the gospel that we proclaim derived from impure motives. Paul identifies a number of examples of what might constitute impure motives, using it merely as a tool for deception to achieve some other goal, or as a vehicle for flattery, simply to affirm people in their beliefs rather than telling them what they need to hear. We tell them simply what they want to hear, or as a pretext for greed, like many televangelists today, or a means for seeking man's approval, or simply a platform for exercising authority. Rather, Paul tells us there's only one appropriate motive, and that is to please God. And then we moved on and considered the means of communicating the gospel. And in this regard, we observe four key terms that Paul uses in this chapter that characterizes how Paul went about communicating the gospel. First of all, simply speaking it. A reminder for us that the gospel is something we have to articulate and put into words. Nobody will deduce it simply by watching you live a godly life, for example. Secondly, we impart the gospel, meaning we are sharing it with others in our capacity as those who ourselves have experienced the gospel and its life-transforming power. Thirdly, we preach the gospel. Preaching means that we publicly disseminate the message as widely as possible. And finally, the fourth key term that Paul uses is exhortation. Exhorting means to give an urgent appeal that's accompanied by any necessary encouragement that the sinner might need to come to Christ. So these are the four terms that Paul uses to explain how it is that he communicated the gospel. Now today we turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for some further observations. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, we commit our time of study to you, again asking that you would help us learn from the example of the Apostle Paul in this chapter how we might be more effective witnesses for you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we return our attention to 1 Thessalonians 2 for further observations, the next concept I want us to consider is the manner of communicating the gospel. How should we do so? And there are two key points that Paul makes in this regard. First of all, we should communicate it boldly. Notice what he says in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, the apostle says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Paul speaks of here of being bold. The term means to speak freely, to say all that needs to be said without holding back. It means not being intimidated into maybe trimming the message just a little bit. In this regard, Paul was always concerned about the temptation that he himself might hold back from saying something that really needed to be said because of the consequences he might face, punishment, torture, imprisonment, and so forth. Hold your place here, but look, for example, what he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 as he requests the prayer of the Ephesians for saints in general, for his ministry in particular. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he speaks here of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul knew what it was to suffer for the gospel. Even as he pens this epistle, he is under imprisonment. But he says, pray for me that I'll always speak the message I ought to be speaking. I need that boldness. I need that ability to speak it without trimming the message. Likewise, look what he writes to the Colossians in his epistle to the Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Again, as he asked the Colossians to be praying for him, that he will have boldness in his presentation of the gospel. So Colossians 4, 2 through 4, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So again, he asked that people would pray for him, that the Lord would open the door, and then he would take advantage of that open door by manifesting it, putting it out there, not hiding it, not trimming the message, but putting it out there as he needs to do. And so it is, like the Apostle Paul, we must be committed not merely to proclaiming the gospel, but proclaiming it fully. Consider, for example, the concept of hell. We can't shy away from talking about the reality of hell and that it is the consequence of not accepting Christ. And we can't sell hell short as if it were anything less than a place of literal, eternal fire, brimstone, and darkness. We can't speak, for example, only of being separated from God as if that were the sole consequence of sin. It is not. There is a literal place of hell that is the consequence of sin. Nor can we pretend that the gospel doesn't demand a call to repentance. We can't simply ask people to believe in Jesus when there's no brokenness and contrition over their sin. We have to explain to them and make sure they understand that the whole point of coming to Jesus is finding deliverance from bondage and the penalty of sin. If the sinner still loves his sin, he can't just believe in Jesus. Thus, we can't present merely the positive aspect of the gospel, the forgiveness found in Christ, while omitting the negative, confronting the sin in their life. Nor can we imply that salvation is really just about life improvement, how to have a happier, more prosperous life. Nor can we sell short the biblical concept of faith. Faith is not simply accepting and affirming the historicity of the biblical facts that Jesus is the Son of God who died in my place for my sins. Rather, biblical faith is entrusting oneself to those facts, basing his life and his hope upon those facts. It is not simply belief. It is trust and confidence. To believe in somebody is a very different thing than merely believing facts about somebody. And we need to communicate that to the unsaved when we proclaim the gospel. And a presentation of the gospel that omits these concepts or doesn't articulate them clearly does not represent a bold proclamation of the gospel. So let us be sure that the message is not abridged or trimmed, but that we give a full and clear presentation of the gospel. Now, along with being bold, turning attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul complements this with the necessity of proclaiming the gospel and communicating it in a very gentle way. In this regard, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what he writes in verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And so the call here to be gentle. Now, as we've seen, of course, boldness means telling the whole truth. But it doesn't require that the truth be told in a way that is harsh or unkind or unloving. To the contrary, the truth must be spoken gently. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. This means that we must work hard to present the gospel in ways that will not create any kind of unnecessary offense, and that where that simply draws people, you know, drives people away. You've often heard me say, of course, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And you can say almost anything to anybody if you say it the right way. Now, sometimes the message itself is offensive to people. They simply don't want the truth, and there's nothing you can do about that. But very often, it's not the message that turns people off. It is rather the messenger and his manner of presentation. So we need to be reminded of Paul's call to be gentle. And in this regard, I've often heard people present the gospel in ways that could come across as being harsh, judgmental, critical. It's the type of thing that, hey, you know, I put the truth out there. I just spoke the truth. If you don't want it, it's not my problem that you can't handle the truth, kind of a thing. And if they don't say that with their actual words, they do with their tone and their demeanor. But Paul says it is to be presented gently. Nor are we to be argumentative as if we're merely out to win a debate or a contest of wits. The image that Paul uses here of a nursing mother then is quite suggestive. Think of this. You wouldn't throw a plate of steak and potatoes on the table and say to a newborn baby, "I slaved for an hour cooking this meal. Eat it or go hungry. If you don't want it, that's not my problem." Right? You would understand, he's just a baby. He's just a baby. I can't just throw the steak and potatoes out there and say, if you don't like it, it's your problem. And so it is spiritually. We have to remember they are but spiritual babies. Yea, not even babies. If they're unsaved, they've never even been born again. And so the point is we need to be gentle in understanding of their spiritual deficiencies. In a similar vein, then, notice what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul reminds Timothy how he is to deal with the unsaved. And his encounters with them, and his witnessing to them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Paul reminds Timothy that the goal isn't simply to proclaim truth, but to win people to the truth and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this regard, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And so Paul says, be careful about just getting into arguments. All that does is stir up strife, and that's not the goal. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He is rather always to be gentle and patient in dealing with the unsaved. For the hope is that God will open the eyes of the unsaved person, and he will repent, and he will acknowledge the truth and be delivered from the bondage to the devil. So this is how we must communicate the gospel. So boldly and gently. But then turning our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we move on to a further observation of what we can learn about how we communicate the gospel. For Paul also here shares with us some ways in which we can enhance our communication of the gospel. So again, these enhancements will make us more effective in our communication of the gospel. And in this regard, the first observation we would make is that we need to share our life with the unsaved. For notice what he writes in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls or our own lives, because ye were dear unto us." Notice here, he speaks of imparting their lives. In a previous message, we observed that preaching the gospel refers to a public proclamation of the gospel. This means disseminating the message as widely as possible without any discrimination. It means that the proclamation is public, not a private one-on-one conversation. That's what the word preaching means. This is what a pastor does, for example, if he preaches a gospel message to a congregation. Clearly, there is a place for that kind of thing, and the Bible tells us to disseminate the gospel as widely as possible. But practically speaking, that may not always be the most strategic approach to evangelism. That is why Paul says here in verse 8 that he did not merely communicate the facts of the gospel. He said, "I didn't only impart to you the gospel of God." He did not solely impart to them and share with them his testimony of how the gospel had impacted his own life in his capacity as a first-hand witness. Say, "Hey, here's what the gospel's done for me, and here's what it can do for you." No, beyond that, he says, beyond sharing the facts of the gospel, he imparted his life to them, meaning that he developed what we could call redemptive relationships with unsaved people. He got to know them. He invested in them. People tend to be much more open and receptive to hearing a gospel presentation from someone they know. Statistically speaking, the great majority of all people who visit a church do so precisely because someone that they personally know invited them to come. Rarely does somebody just cold turkey say, "Yeah, that looks like an interesting church. I think I'm going to go visit that church." It happens. But the great majority of the time, if somebody visits a church, it's because somebody that they know invited them. And they say, "Well, I know somebody there." and then they come. And likewise, most people, the majority of people who get saved, do so in the context of a relationship with someone that they know who has shared the gospel with them. So consider, for example, the concept of door-to-door visitation, where you just go and you just knock on the door of complete strangers, and you maybe you share a gospel tract and offer to share the gospel if they would be interested, or to set an appointment at a convenient time when you could come back and talk with them about the things of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that approach. It is certainly a valid approach that falls under the category of preaching the gospel, widely disseminating the gospel. And I personally have knocked on many doors of strangers over the years to share the gospel with them. But I can also testify from years of experience that I've seen a fairly limited degree of success from that approach, especially in terms of real and lasting fruit. I have seen results. Lasting results, life-changing results from that. Total stranger knocking the door and sharing the gospel and seeing their life changed. But very, very few results. So again, I'm not saying that people shouldn't do that because, again, that's a part of preaching the gospel, and the Lord has used that. We talk about the results that come from that. And consider the example of my wife's aunt. My wife, when she was a teenager, had an aunt who was not saved, and she was a mean and ornery person. And a local pastor was just going out knocking on doors of strangers, knocked on her door, shared the gospel with her, and she got saved. And she was a changed person, and noticeably so. When my wife, as an unsaved teenager, saw her the next time, she says, "Whoa, there is something different about my aunt. There's a softness there that was never..." I mean, you could even just see it in her face and her whole bearing. What happened to my aunt? She's a changed person. And that was a change that lasted the rest of her life. She just died, I don't know, some years ago, recent years. She was a changed person. Her aunt then invited her to church, shared the gospel with her, and then had her talk to that pastor who shared the gospel with her. And my wife got saved. And so it was a twofer. In the end, two people got saved. Because the pastor just went out knocking on doors of complete strangers and said, "Hey, can I share the gospel with you?" So can God bless the dissemination of the gospel that way? Of course. A chance encounter with somebody, a total stranger. Yes, we should commit ourselves to broadcasting the gospel as much as possible. But I would say that in addition to this, where we can and to what extent we can, we should all be focused on intentionally looking at least for opportunities and praying for opportunities to develop new relationships that will open a door for a gospel proclamation. The most strategic opportunity will come from somebody that you actually know. And so we need to impart our lives to people and not just the facts of the gospel. In that regard, in the first part of verse 8, Paul speaks of being affectionately desirous of the people. In other words, he genuinely cared about the Thessalonians. They weren't just statistics or numbers. He could just take up, "Look how many people I've gotten saved. Look how many people I got to profess faith in Christ." He wasn't interested in numbers. He was interested in people. And because he cared about people, people responded and got saved. So sharing your life is certainly the first enhancement to the gospel. Moving on for second observation, not being burdensome to the unsaved. And notice what Paul goes on to write in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, re-preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul speaks here of not being chargeable unto any of them. In this case, what he's saying is, I didn't want to be a financial burden to the Thessalonians in any way. I didn't want that financial burden then to become a hindrance to my ministry and my effectiveness among them. This is why, of course, for example, we don't charge people just to come to church. We want any person, any visitor, to feel welcome to come right in and sit down and listen to what we have to say and hear the claims of Christ. Now, of course, those are actually members of the church who've joined and come on board. They make a commitment to supporting that ministry with their time and their gifts and their finances, and they should do that. They're members of the church. But we want to make the gospel freely available to the unsaved who aren't members, just out there in the community. We don't charge for the gospel. That's why also, for example, we don't do fundraising activities by which we seek to raise ministry funding from the general public. You know, many churches do that, for example. They'll maybe prepare, you know, some meals, prepare meals, and then sell them as a fundraiser for the church. And now, that's not necessarily being a burden to the public, because they're certainly getting a good in exchange for their money. But as a church, we've just chosen to let God's people fund God's work rather than looking to the community or the people of the world to fund His work. We never want in any way for the community or the people of the world to feel that we've set a price upon the gospel or our ministry. Now, of course, an important clarification here comes up, and that is, you realize, of course, that the Bible isn't teaching that pastors or those involved in full-time ministry shouldn't be paid for their ministerial labor. And I do make that point of clarification because time to time, you know, you'll run across those people. I don't know if you've ever run across them, but they have this notion in their head that pastors shouldn't get paid. Nobody should get paid to do the work of the ministry. So they should be totally supporting themselves like the Apostle Paul did. And of course, that runs contrary to the biblical data. So in that regard, let me just remind you what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says about that. And there's a lot that could be said, but let me just point your attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 15, where the apostle addresses this issue. So that if you do run across somebody sometime with that perspective, that, you know, any kind of church that has a full-time pastor ain't doing it right or is unbiblical or something, you'll know what the biblical data is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 and following. The apostle says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And say I these things as a man, or set not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now doth God take care for the ox, nor set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should so be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." I think in verse 14 you find a pretty simple and straightforward summary of what Paul is saying, that those that preach the gospel should make their living of the gospel. But his larger point here is despite the fact that he is 100% entitled to receive a salary in his capacity as a minister of the gospel, Paul personally chose not to when he was ministering to the Thessalonians or to the Corinthians, for example. He chooses to go above and beyond the biblical standard just to be extra sure that no one would ever even try to suggest that he was in ministry only for the money. But as he says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in order to achieve that goal, he had to work day and night. It is believed that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade. Usually a trade like that required 10 to 12 hours of labor per day. That means Paul would have had a lot of really early mornings and a lot of really late nights. And clearly, he could not have done that if he had been married and had a family that he needed to tend to and support. He couldn't have pulled that off because doing so would have required him to neglect his family. There's no way he could have been plying his trade 10 to 12 hours a day and then putting all that time in the ministry on top of that while also tending to a family. So Paul could make an exception for himself as an unmarried man, but that's precisely the point. He was an exception. As he indicates in the earlier verses we read, verses 3 through 5, most ministers are married, and it is entirely appropriate for a minister to have a family. Indeed, he would suggest here that it would be entirely ludicrous for a church to insist that they will hire only a single man as a minister, because they don't believe that it would be appropriate to have to support his entire family. All right, that would be silly. He says, you know, we have a right to, you know, have a wife. Apostles can get married. Men in ministry can get married. They can have families. And the families should be supported through their ministry. So we don't want to misunderstand the point that Paul is making in 1 Thessalonians 2. His point is, I'm not married. I don't have a family. I can pull this off. And so I'm going to do that just because I don't in any way want to be a burden. And that's the key point. We also don't want to be a burden. Now turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's yet a third observation, a third way in which Paul says we can enhance our communication of the gospel, and that is by living a holy lifestyle. For notice what he writes in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. He says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." So he speaks here of living in a holy way. Now, this term refers here to the believer's piety and devotion as it would be lived out. In other words, the word here, the particular word here translated for holy, which is not the usual word for holiness in the Bible, by the way, this particular Greek word refers to those overtly spiritual aspects of a person's life and relationship to God that would be defined by such things as a commitment to worshiping God on a regular basis at church, coming to church attendance, giving himself to faithful prayer, Bible reading, and Bible study, and so forth. So in other words, if you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, people need to see that you take your Christianity seriously. After all, if you don't really take God seriously, why should they? So people need to know you as a person who's strongly, faithfully committed to his church, as a person who studies and knows his Bible really well. See, if that's part of your reputation in a community, then that becomes an enhancement to your gospel presentation. This is what he's talking about when he speaks of being holy. Boy, that's a person of praise. That's a person who reads his Bible. Boy, that's a person who attends church faithfully. It's that kind of stuff. Now, he complements this with a fourth enhancement, living a just lifestyle. For in verse 10, he speaks of holily and justly conducting himself among the Thessalonians. Now, the particular term here then would refer to a righteous lifestyle, you know, no lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, and so forth. These are not overtly religious behaviors, right? Even unsaved people who aren't particularly religious and devout do have a basic moral code. Sure, your code as a Christian might be a little higher, a little more demanding, but it's not necessarily particularly religious in nature. It's just living right and treating people right. And so that's the idea that he's talking about here when he speaks of being just. Now, often these two terms, holy and just, they were often paired in the ancient world. Then holiness would define your relationship to God and his laws, and righteousness or justness would define your relationship to your fellow man and the laws of human government. You put those two together, your relationship to God, your relationship to your fellow man, the laws of God, the laws of man. Paul recognizes the importance of both. And this is one of those cases where it can't be either or if we are to be effective testimonies for Christ. It has to be both and. Think of it. On the one hand, if a guy is really, really religious, he goes to church faithfully, he's always talking about his church, and he'll talk about the Bible when the discussion comes up and so forth. But then the rest of the week, on the job, he is profane. Or he is dishonest in his business dealings with his customers, and he's got a reputation in the community. Well, you got to watch that guy, because he'll cheat his customers if he can, or he'll overcharge if he can get away with that. What good is his devotion? What good is his church attendance when that's the kind of testimony he has out in the community among the people? It undermines the gospel, and nobody's going to take that guy seriously. On the other hand, if a guy is known in the community as a really decent fella, law-abiding guy, he's a moral person, he's honest, he's hardworking, he treats people with respect, well, that's all well and good, But if he doesn't pursue his relationship with God and take that seriously, if he's not equally known in the community for his piety and his devotion to the things of the Lord, well, that alone isn't going to constitute a gospel witness. He's not going to point anybody to the Lord just by being a decent person. There are plenty of lost people who are decent, moral, law-abiding people that treat people with respect. No. People need to know what it is that informs his values, what God has done for him, and what God means to him in his life. They need to know that his righteous lifestyle derives from his personal relationship to the Lord. And thus, to be an effective witness, he needs to be both holy, that is devout, attend church, read his Bible, pray, and righteous, decent, moral, law-abiding, treating people right. In this regard, observe how Paul elsewhere brings these two concepts together in the context of being an effective witness for the Lord. For example, look over at Titus, what he writes to Pastor Titus in chapter 2. We begin by looking at verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says here, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, Paul's here. You see, what he's really describing here is a righteous lifestyle. I want your servants to be good, honest, hardworking. I don't want them talking back to their masters. I don't want them stealing from their masters. I don't want them cheating. The master's got an abundance of such and such, he won't notice if I take a few type thing. I want you to be decent, honest, above reproach in everything. Why? The latter part of verse 10, he says why? So that you can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. See, the doctrine of the Savior is what's at stake here. And that righteous lifestyle adorns it. Now he continues on then in verse 11 through 12. And notice what he says in verse 11 through 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, in verse 12, you notice he speaks here of living righteously. He explicitly uses that same word. All right, so in verse 9 through 10, the concept was expressed. And then here in verse 12, he actually uses the word righteous or just. But also in verse 12, he says that we need to be godly as opposed to being ungodly. And this is that word that was translated as holy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here again is that concept of piety, devotion, reverence for the things of the Lord. It is the combination of both, he says, both a righteous lifestyle and a devout lifestyle that best illustrates God's saving grace to the world. And so we need both of those. And finally, turning attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a fifth enhancement to our communication of the gospel would be to live a blameless lifestyle. And this also comes out of verse 10. Notice again the wording of verse 10. He says, "Ye are witnesses and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." So we were unblameable. Now, the term here does not refer to sinless perfection, of course, but it does mean that there's nothing in your life that anybody could point to as a way of hindering your testimony or that might function as a potential stumbling block to others. In that regard, then, this term amplifies the previous two terms that Paul used in that verse, those previous two points. For not only had they tried to live a life in a pious and righteous manner, but they had succeeded. Nobody could point to any violations in either of those prior two categories of being holy or righteous. But the term particularly amplifies the concept of a righteous lifestyle. It means going above and beyond being merely a decent, nice, respectful, and law-abiding citizen. The term describes the person is very conscientious about his testimony. As a believer, he has standards and convictions in his life and expectations that he has set for himself that exceeds those of the typical moral but unsaved man. Precisely because he's concerned not just with his own life, but the impact of his actions on others. And so, for example, an early church writing, it's not a biblical book, but an early writing from an early church father, 1 Clement chapter 44, verse 3, the author there characterizes the blameless man, using the same word that Paul uses here, the blameless man as one who is, quote, well spoken of by all men on many occasions. In other words, they understood Paul to be teaching that other people are watching our lives. And when they look at our lives, they shouldn't see anything negative or be negatively impacted by our example. This is the idea of being blameless. And so, for example, it's not against the law in our country to drink alcohol. A good, decent, unsaved man may drink in moderation and responsibly. But a blameless Christian in American society may choose to forego alcohol altogether, because he doesn't want to be a stumbling block to others. He's thinking about his testimony and the impact of his actions on others. What do they see when they look at his lifestyle and his choices? And how might they be influenced by his choices? They might be encouraged to drink, but they might not do so responsibly. Or it's not against the law to gamble. A decent, unsaved man may occasionally go to the casino and gamble away a small discretionary amount of income as his choice of entertainment. And he does so in moderation. But the blameless Christian may well choose to forego gambling altogether. He will avoid the casino altogether. He would not wish to send a signal to others who may not have the self-control and the discipline that he possesses that gambling is just a harmless pastime, because it's not. For many, it is a serious addiction that has ruined lives, homes, marriages, families, and has led to many suicides. And so by his example, he doesn't want to encourage others to get involved in what could well be a vice. See, that's what it means to be blameless. It's more than just being a decent person. It's that one who goes above and beyond, because he's always thinking about others are watching and what do they see and what might they be encouraged to do because of what they've seen in my life. So, in summary this morning, there you have it. The manner in which we communicate the gospel is twofold. We proclaim it boldly, yet gently. And then we've seen five key enhancements to our evangelistic endeavors. First of all, we share our lives with the unsaved. We develop redemptive relationships with them, not just the bare facts of the gospel. Secondly, we take pains not to make the gospel burdensome to them. We would not wish to charge for it, for example. Thirdly, we are to live pious and devout lives, faithful in church attendance, prayer, Bible reading. That's how people need to know us. Fourth, we need to live just and righteous lives, meaning that we are decent, respectful, law-abiding citizens. And finally, we are blameless. We live our lives with a sensitivity to the impact of our choices and actions on others. They are watching. Well, there's more yet to learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we're going to leave it here this morning. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and be reminded about our responsibility to be getting out the gospel and how we can do so effectively. We pray your blessing on our lives individually and our ministry collectively as we seek to minister the gospel to our community. This blessing we seek in Christ's name. Amen.